morning. Everybody has decided that we're up to chapter 19. All right. I had described chapters 17 and 18, and the fact is that 19 is going to be a continuation of the theme of chapters 17 and 18. Beginning of chapter 17, Eliyahu Hanavi appears for the first time on the scene. And Eliyahu appears as the angry prophet of God who curses the land that no rain shall come down. What really begins is a dialogue, a very sharp dialogue between Eliyahu and God. Eliyahu, as we've already described, Eliyahu represents din, emet, truth, justice. God is trying to tell Eliyahu, there's another dimension to me, and that other dimension is rachamim. I am chanun v'rachum, I'm merciful, I'm kind, I'm rav chesed, and therefore I can't always hold out. I can't always maintain the idea of din, of judgment in the world. So, step one, God sends Eliyahu off to some little area near the Jordan where he is all alone, and he drinks from a stream. The stream goes dry. God hopes that Eliyahu at this point will turn to God and say, okay, bring rain, because there's no longer any water for him to drink. Not enough. As far as Eliyahu is concerned, he is ready to maintain his position. He wants and demands truth. As long as Jews don't repent, then you have to keep up the pressure. God sends him to the city of Tzarfat. There is a woman who says she's going to die because she has no food left. She and her son are going to die. Here is the hope that when Eliyahu is going to come face to face with real people who are suffering because of what he said, maybe this is going to soften the heart of Eliyahu. That doesn't help either until ultimately in chapter 18, the first pasuk in chapter 18 was "Vayehi yamim rabim." Many days passed. Udvar Hashem hoya el Eliyahu b'shana hashlishis. God now communicates with Eliyahu and tells him, "Go see Achav." Maybe in the meeting up of Achav and Eliyahu, something may be resolved if they're going to talk to each other. If they will talk to each other, we always say that it's terribly important to communicate and dialogue. And of course, the dialogue with Achav begins on a very fascinating note when Achav first sees Eliyahu and he says, "Ha'atozeh, you Eliyahu, you are the Ocher Yisrael, you are the destroyer of Israel." And Achav tells him, "No, I'm not the destroyer of Israel. You are." I mean, this is a real beautiful opening gambit between Eliyahu and Achav. And then comes the great gathering at Mount Carmel. So for all intents and purposes at Mount Carmel, Eliyahu has succeeded. Eliyahu wins. Because what did Eliyahu want? The destruction of idolatry in Eretz Yisrael. And he's not going to back down from the position he's taken until that happens. And therefore, at the top of Mount Carmel, the destruction of all the prophets of Baal, Israel exclaims, "Hashem hu Elokim, God is God, Hashem hu Elokim." Then the little cloud begins to come in from the west, from the Mediterranean, and the rain begins to pour down. That was the end of chapter 19. 18. The last pasuk in 18 was V'yav Hashem hayta el Eliyahu. The hand of God, the strength of God came over Eliyahu by Yishanes Matnav, and he girded his loins. I never know what that means, but it always represents the idea of getting ready to move with speed. By Yoratz, huh?
Someone came up with the next message.
Meaning what?
Skirt.
Could be. All right. I have to know who says it. I haven't seen it in the Mefarshim, so. Vayoratz Lifnei Achav, and he ran before Achav, Ad Bo Achav Yisrael, until you come all the way to Yisrael. Chapter 19. Vayaged Achav li Yizebel et kol asher osei Eliyahu. Achav told Yizebel everything that Eliyahu had done. and all that he had killed, all of the prophets, by the sword. You know that I like to point out that there are, you know, sometimes just fascinating little things that are thrown into a pasuk in order to leave us with a certain impression. There is a word that is repeated in the pasuk three times, and it really doesn't even have to be said once. Achav tells Izebel, "Kol asher osa Eliyahu," everything that Eliyahu did. "Veit kol asher harag," this second kol certainly seems to strike some kind of an inappropriate note in the pasuk. All that it should have said was that asher harag et hanaviim becharet, he killed the prophets by the sword. The kol 2 and kol 3, all that happened, all that he killed, all of the prophets. I believe that what impression it leaves me with is that Achav is so overwhelmed by the spectacle that he has seen at Har HaKarmel. Something is happening to Achav. Something is happening to Achav. And it all seems to be pouring out. Like sometimes you want to tell something and you're just falling all over yourself, telling it, and you're repeating, and you're overwhelmed with a tremendous amount of emotion. A lot of things are happening. I don't think that I'm going too far by saying that Izebel is obviously threatened by all of this. Here is everything that Izebel had done. Remember, the 850 prophets of the Baal and the Asherah were the ones that were supported and sustained by Izebel. This is her Kol Yad is dead. She has created this great seminary of the Kohanei HaBaal, the priests of Baal, the prophets of the Asherah. And here her entire handiwork is destroyed. She sees that this may also be something that is going to affect the relationship between herself and Achav. Achav seems to be moving clearly in the direction of Eliyahu. Batishlach Izebel Malach. Let's go further. Izebel sent a messenger, El Eliyahu Lemar. So shall God do, and so shall he add. This is a classic term used to represent an oath. So shall God do. The worst part of an oath is when you don't say what he should do. Like, if you don't watch out, you know, Och and they will be to you. The unknown is always more frightening than the known. There's always a way of dealing with the known, but the unknown. So shall God do, and so shall he add, that tomorrow I'm going to make your life like the life of one of them. Now, do you understand what happened over here? Izebel has not communicated anything to Achav. She doesn't say anything to Achav. She immediately sends, unbeknownst to Achav, she sends a message to Eliyahu. It, really a death threat, an absolute death threat. I see this death threat that is sent to Eliyahu, while there is no communication between Izebel and Achav, as her deep concern that Eliyahu is coming between her and her husband, and coming between her and her great mission of bringing idolatry. So she must get rid of Eliyahu. Vayari saw, vayakam, he got up, vayelech el nafshel. I mean, what do you mean vayar? What did he see? The vayar over here does not mean physically seeing. He sees the situation. He understands what's happening. Vayokim, he gets up, vayelech el nafshel. Vayelech el nafshel. Do you know what vayelech el nafshel means? It's a very strange term. He ran for his life. He vayelech el nafshel. He went for his life. Vayelech el nafshel. Vayavo Beersheva, Ashel Yehuda, came to Beersheva, which was in Yehuda, Vayanach et Naro Sham, and he left his boy there, his servant, the one who was his shamus, which means from that point on and further, Eliyahu is going to travel alone. Eliyahu is a fugitive now. He's a fugitive. Yes. Yes.
Slightly off the point,
with Yitro? Perfect. Precisely. First of all, according to one medrash, Eliyahu is indeed Pinchas. And even if he is not really Pinchas, but their personalities are the same. And what you're going to see, precisely in this chapter, you're going to see the relationship between Eliyahu and Pinchas. Achav, Eliyahu is now going off on his own. Which means this is really taking us back to the beginning of chapter 17, his first appearance, when God sends him off near the Yarden. He's going off on his own. He's alone. The fact is, what he's doing is he's fleeing from society. He can't remain there. So it says, V'hu halach b'midbar, derech yom. He went one day's journey through the desert. V'yavo v'yeshev tachat rotem echad. He sat down under a rotem. A rotem. It's a broom. And how do you think? How do I know that a rotem is a broom? Because my wife planted a rotem bush in on our roof garden. Understand? The rotem. The rotem is something that grows best in the desert. He sat down under the rotem by Yishalat Mavshalamut. And he asked to die. Let me ask you, where do we have just about the same scene? Yonah! The same scene. He sits outside of the city. Do you know what Yonah does? Yonah goes outside of the city, away from all of humanity, alone. And he's sitting outside the city under some kind of a covering. And he wants to die. And God says, he says, Tov moti mechayai, better that I am dead than I am alive. He's challenging God because he sees God is merciful. Here it is, Eliyahu sits down and he wants to die. He wants to die. Vayome Rav, Ato Hashem, Kach Navshi. It's enough. Take my life. Kilo Tov Anochi Me'avotai. I'm no better than my fathers. I did not succeed. In other words, here he had hoped that he would be able to change all of Klal Yisrael. But he still has the opposition of Yisrael. I know better. Vayishka vayishan tachat rotem echad, and he lay down and he fell asleep under the rotem. V'hinei zeh malach nogea bo, and behold, there's an angel tapping him, touching him. Vayom alone, he said, kum echol, get up and eat. Vayabit, and he took a look. V'hinei mir ashotav, by his head ugat ritzafim v'tzatachat mayim. There is an ugah that was made on coals, something that had been roasted, barbecued, v'tzapachat mayim, and a jug of water. V'yochav v'yesht, v'yoshav v'yishkav, he ate and he drank, and he lay down again and went to sleep. V'yoshav malach Hashem shenis melustim d'shleiden, and here is a second angel that is the malach turned again for a second time. V'yigabo and touched him. V'yomer kum echol, get up and eat. Because there's a long journey for you ahead of you. The long journey, of course, does not necessarily have to be a long geographical journey. The long journey may very well be a spiritual and intellectual one. There's still a great deal that you're going to have to learn. He got up, he ate, and he drank. And he went with the strength of that eating, arboim yom v'arboim leila, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the moment that we talk about 40 days and 40... I have to finish the sentence. But here already, to whom else did we... Moshe. There's a similarity. Moshe has also, at one point, asked to die. Moshe also, three times, 40 days and 40 nights, ad har ha'elokim choreit, until he comes to the mountain of God choreit. So we have here Eliyahu seems to be the bridge between Moshe on the one hand and Yonah on the other hand. The Medrash says the following: Va'atamotza, you find Shemoshe ve'Eliyahu shovim zel azel echol davar. Moshe and Eliyahu were equal to one another in all ways. Moshe Navi ve'Eliyahu Navi. Moshe was a prophet and Eliyahu was a prophet. Moshe Nikra Ish Elokim. Moshe was called the man of God. Elio is called the man of God. Moshe Ola Lamala. Moshe went heavenward. The Eliyahu Ola Lamala. And Eliyahu went heavenward. We're going to see the end of his life is he's going to be taken heavenward. Moshe Omar. In Kemot Kol HaAdam Yemutun Eile. By Korach and Dathan Vaviram, Moshe said, if these people are going to die in the normal manner in which people die, God did not send me. What I want is that the earth should open up and swallow them. What did Eliyahu do that was comparable? Says the Medrash, you know what Eliyahu did when he said, there shall not be dew or rain until I say so. In other words, bringing down judgment. When Moshe said that about Korach and the entire community behind Korach, he was calling upon God to act as judge, fierce. And here also, Eliyahu says, God, no mercy, no pity, no compassion, no great loving kindness. There's idolatry in Israel, then what I want is exactly what it says in Torah. If you're going to bow down to other gods, V'atzaret Hashemayim, God is going to withhold the heavens and there shall not be rain. Medrash goes on to say, the Moshe, and here this is what we're going to come to right away. By Moshe it says, V'yavor Hashem alpanov, God passed by him. In Parshat Ki Tisa we have that mysterious story of Moshe being in the cleft of the rock, the Nikrat Hatsur, and the presence of God passes by him. And he had said then to God, Hodieni Noi Drachecha, let me know, how do you conduct yourself in the world? And it's then that God reveals to him the 13 attributes of God, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum, V'chanun, Erech HaTayim, V'rav Chesed V'em, as God is merciful and kind and full of love and truth. The Yud Gimel Midas HaRachamim that we say on the Aseres Yemei Tshuva, Yom Kippur, on all Thursdays by every Tachanun. Moshe needs to learn the lesson after the sin of the Egel that God is forgiving. That's what he wants him to know. Hashem, Hashem, say our rabbis, Hashem, Hashem, I am God before man's sins, and I am God after man's sins. In that chapter 2, God also says to Moshe, V'richamti et asher arachem, v'chanoti et asher achon, I will be merciful to the one whom I want to be merciful. I will be kind to the one whom I want to be kind. And the Gemara says that God is telling Moshe, Afal pi she'eino hagun, even if a person is unworthy. Even if a person is unworthy, I can choose to be merciful and kind to him. Eliyahu has difficulty understanding that. Eliyahu sees a world of black and white. One who rebels against God, one who rejects, one who sins, must be punished. God has to keep his word. And God is going to teach Moshe, Eliyahu, and Yonah. All three of them are going to have to learn that there is another dimension to God.
Not only God, but Moshe begs for Rachamim for these people. God's story is one. Mostly
you're right.
Moshe is Baal Rachamim.
Except. You're right. Good. Yep. Except that when he goes up to the mountain and he asks for God to forgive them the sin of the Egel, why does he ask then, Hodieni na et rachecha, let me know how you conduct yourself in the world? Because intellectually he sees things in a different light than God sees them. And therefore God has to appear to him and tell him, I want you to know what I'm like. In other words, he also doesn't understand. Despite the fact that he doesn't understand how God conducts himself in the world. And what is the question? The Gemara says, what's bothering him? What's bothering him is the question that bothers all of the prophets. Why is there Rosha v'tovlo and Tzadik v'ralo? Why does it go well for the evil and bad for the Tzadik? This is the classic problem of evil in the world. Moshe doesn't understand. Moshe sees that evil should be crushed. Evil has to be destroyed. And God has to tell him. And this is the message that God is going to have to say again now at Chodesh. He's going to say it to Eliyahu, that I am Rachum Rachanun, erachapayim v'rat chesed, and not always do I demand, and not always do I demand truth. Further, says the Medrash, b'Moshe, by Moshe it says, v'yavor Hashem al ponov, God passed by him, v'yikroni called Hashem, Hashem, kelerachom v'chanan, ubi Elio, and by Elio we're going to see the pasuk in a few moments, v'hinei dvar Hashem over, the word of God passes by. But Moshe says, v'yishma et hakol, by Moshe it says he heard the voice, ubi Elio it says, v'hinei elov, and behold unto him is the voice of God. Moshe kineset Yisrael lefnei Har Sinai. Moshe is the one who gathered all of Israel before him to Har Sinai. Ve'Eliyahu kinsam lahar HaKarmel, and Eliyahu gathered them to Mount Carmel. Moshe bi'er over the Avodah Zarah. Moshe destroyed the idolaters when he came down from the mountain, and he called Shevet Levi behind him, and they destroyed the worshippers of the Egel. Ve'Eliyahu bi'er over the Avodah Zarah, the Tafas Nevi Abal v'Shachatam. Eliyahu also was the one who destroyed the idolaters. Moshe Kanoi. Do you hear what how the Medrash calls Moshe? Moshe is a Kanoi, is a zealot. The Eliyahu Kanoi, and Eliyahu is a zealot. Moshe is a Kanoi because he says, Mila Hashem Eli, whoever is for God, join me. And Eliyahu Kanoi, and Eliyahu was a zealot. Because by Yomer Eliyahu Lechol Ha'am, Eliyahu said to all of the people, Gishuna Eli, join me. You remember who else? Who else was a zealot? Who else? Who else? In our days? In our days, who's a zealot? Me! Two years ago, two years ago, it was the summer, it was July, 2 years ago, when the Jewish Agency had met in Yerushalayim, and I got into a vocal struggle with Shimon Peres. Huh? You were there? And after that, Mendel Kaplan, who is the chairman of the Jewish Agency, comes over and he says, Rabbi, you're a zealot, and the zealots destroyed the temple. You don't remember, I said a shear on that. And then a few minutes later... then another few minutes later, somebody from Boston comes over to me and he says, Rabbi, you're a zealot, and the zealots destroyed the temple. Uh-huh. Third, a woman comes over to me and says, Rabbi, you're a zealot, and the zealots destroyed the temple. You don't remember this?
No. No.
What's going on over here? So in other words, it's like a Chassidish Hamasa. By a Chassidish Hamasa, a Chassidic story, something happens three times, and then finally, you have to say, no, what's going on over here? So I didn't understand what's happening. My wife is a whole bunch of other people, and I've been called now, within a matter of 3 minutes, I've been called a zealot three times. Finally, Sheldon Rudolph, who had been president of the OU, comes over to me and he says... He comes over to me and says, I ask him, three people just now told me I'm a zealot. The night before, Rabin HaManoach had spoken to the gathering of the Jewish Agency, and he ended his speech by saying, I want you to know the zealots destroyed the Second Temple. All right. The point that he was making is that all of the opposition out there, you find people in the streets who are demonstrating, then you have to understand this was the zealots. And you see the power of a sentence? They listened well. They listened well. And therefore, like each one sort of was telling me their great interpretation and their great knowledge of Jewish history, you're a zealot! And the zealots destroyed the temple. So I said, a shear then. Who destroyed the temple? So first of all, first of all, the Medrash said, Moshe Kanoi and Eliyahu Kanoi, all right? Moshe is a zealot and Eliyahu is a zealot. It means, of course, that you can be a very good company being a zealot. But the purpose of what Rabin was saying at the time, it was part of the whole process of delegitimization of all opposition. All you had to do was call them a name, and you see how quickly it was picked up by people. Yeah, everybody, it was the godel in the great student of Jewish history, and they all know that the zealots destroyed the temple. It's not that simple that the zealots destroyed the temple. I made a study then of why was the temple destroyed? Why indeed was the temple destroyed? So first, I found a Rambam, Rabbi Yochanan, and Rish Lakish. Oh, Mamish, this fits into this time of year. The Rambam at the beginning of Parashat Vayishlach says that toward the end of the period of the Chashmonaim, there was the civil war between the eighth generation of the Chashmonaim. Civil war broke out between the two brothers, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, and one of them invited the assistance of Rome in his struggle against his brother. And the Ramban says that was the beginning. That was the beginning of the end. This is approximately 100 years before the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And he said that the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash came about because we invited non-Jews into Eretz Yisrael. That was the beginning. So all you have to do is just give them a little finger in Eretz Yisrael, and ultimately they took it all. They took the whole hand. The Rambam, in a letter to the wise men of Marseille, this was one of his famous letters, their letter to him was a fascinating one. They asked him about astrology. And they wrote to him, half of the Torah of astrology. If somebody's born at such and such time, he's going to be like this. If he's born at another time, he's going to be like that. The Rambam's great response was, you should know that I've read everything extant in the world about astrology, and it's all nonsense. The first one was Ramban. You're right. The Ramban differed with him. Very good. The Ramban held that there was some kind of degree of truth in astrology, but we're going to leave that Ramban aside. The Ramban is the one who says that he has written everything extant existent in the world. He read everything, right? Now, this is, of course, a man who himself describes that he came home at 11 o'clock every night from Cairo, from the Sultan, where he served as doctor, and he would come home and he would find his entire waiting room full of people, and he would ask their permission to just have a little bit of a bite. He'd be seeing patients till 12, 1 o'clock, and then when they all left, what do you think he did? Started to learn. When did he read everything that existed in the world about astrology? Schegmanist, I don't know. He says, but I believe him. And he wrote that it's absolute nonsense. And he says, the involvement in non-essentials, is what brought about the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. He says, you know what Jews should have done? They should have trained for war, they should have built armies, they should have known how to conquer lands, and then the Beis HaMikdash wouldn't have been destroyed. I mean, this was clear that he took the position, Klal Yisrael has to be strong, to put it in Netanyahu's words, Hashem oz le'amo yitain, Hashem yivarech etamo v'shalom. They simply didn't do what they had to do in terms of building a standing army and being able to destroy their enemies. So first of all, the Ramban didn't mention the zealots destroying the Beis HaMikdash. The Ramban does not mention the zealots having destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Resh Lakish says, and Resh Lakish is most fascinating, Resh Lakish, who was the first generation of the Amoraim, we're talking already in the third century, 150 years after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, Resh Lakish says, he met a Jew from Bavel, and he said, Elohai, I swear to God, Sanina lechu Bavloi, I hate you Babylonians. Il male alisem, would you have come up in the days of Ezra en masse? Beis HaMikdash would never have been destroyed. Do you understand? Do you understand what Resh Lakish is saying? Resh Lakish is referring back to a non-event of 800-900 years earlier. And he's saying that the death knell of the Beis HaMikdash and the Second Commonwealth was sounded at the very beginning of Shivas Tzion, because Jews didn't come back. If you would all have come back, in other words, the sum total of Jews... I once wrote that this was an article in the Jerusalem Post about 6 years ago. The sum total of Jewish population in Eretz Yisrael at the peak period of the second Beis HaMikdash were how many Jews? Historians say any place between 1.5 million to 2,350,000. While there were a total of 7 million Jews in the world. That means, first of all, the number of Jews living in Eretz Yisrael was a small compared, most probably, Bavel was the much larger Jewish community, and they were in all of Asia Minor.
And in the world?
Huh? 7 million Jews living in the world, that's it.
Then?
Then.
Only 12 million.
In other words, you know what it means? If there were 7 million then, there should have been about 1.5 billion now.
Well, at least 100 million.
As I say, the Goyim always were experts at Jewish birth control. We should have been... Well, listen, I always, in that article, I think I quoted my father. My father, Shalom, I remember in the 50s, he asked us, we were three sons, how many Jews are found in America? How many Jews are in America? We told him 6 million. In the 60s, he asked us, how many Jews are there in America? 6 million. In the 70s, he asked us, how many Jews are there in America? We said 6 million. So he says, what are you talking about? 6 million in the 40s and the 50s? There should have been already at least 18, 20 million. So he was absolutely right. There should have been so much more. Now there's less.
Maybe before him.
We're not certain, because we're not certain precisely how people consider themselves as Jews anymore in the United States. Which means, what it means is that at the peak period of Jewish population in Eretz Yisrael during the Second Commonwealth, let's say 2 million. This is a number that we passed 20 years ago here in Eretz Yisrael. And that was after 600 years of living in Eretz Yisrael. It never got higher than 2 million. Over here in 25 years we peaked, went well beyond the 2 million. It's already 4.5, close to 5 million over here. The Shlokish said that the seeds of the destruction of the Second Commonwealth were already planted at the very beginning, 800 years earlier, at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews simply didn't come on Aliyah. And it means like this. If Rome shuddered when Judea rebelled, and Judea couldn't have had more than, at the time of the rebellion, I don't think there were more than 1 million Jews living in Eretz Yisrael, because they had been cut down at the time of the Churban HaBayit, the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. What happens if there would have been not 1 or 2 million in Eretz Yisrael? There would have been 5 million Jews in Eretz Yisrael. Rome could never, never have subdued Judea. Not a chance in the world. Not a chance in the world. And then Rabbi Yochanan, how do I get into this? Because Rabbi Yochanan, we're going to learn in Shia next week. Rabbi Yochanan, we're going to talk about in Shia next week, because that's the Gemara. Rabbi Yochanan, who says, because of Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulas, this is the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa that we're going to learn on Tuesday, because of Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulas, our city was raised, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and we were exiled amongst the nations of the world. The story of Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkulas is simply the story of Bar Kamsa, who comes back to Eretz Yisrael, bringing a sacrifice from Caesar, and meanwhile he has made a blemish in the sacrifice, so they don't know what to do. If they're not going to sacrifice it, Caesar will believe that Jews have rebelled against him. So there are one of two possibilities. One possibility is kill Bar Kamsa, so you shouldn't be able to go back and tell Rome of Jewish rebellion. So Rav Zechariah ben Avkulas says, no, you can't do that. People will say that if somebody makes a blemish and an animal gets the death sentence, you can't do that. So then the other possibility was, so let's bring the sacrifice on the altar. So he says, you can't do that either, because then people will say that you can bring an animal with a blemish as a sacrifice on the altar. Along comes Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan says that Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkilas caused the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash.
That's what I found in a different Girsa. And they found a
50 Girsa. That's very fascinating. So I had once explained, and maybe we'll talk about that next week, a leader has to be able to take a position. Rabbi Zechariah ben Avkilas didn't take a position. You can't do this, and you can't do that. And those were the only two options. There are two options before you. You've got to choose one of them. If you don't choose any one of the two, you're abstaining. Rabbi Yochanan said it was people who abstained, who didn't become involved. It was because of them that the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Neither Rabbi Yochanan nor Rish Lakish said that it had anything to do with the zealots. So basically, I mean, I have a lot more to say. I'm not going to say it all. I just got, you know, things trigger me. You know, it's very easy to get me off the topic. It was not the zealots who brought down the Beit HaMikdash. They would have wanted us to believe that it's so, and therefore brand anybody who was part of the opposition as being zealous. Not so. It means also that the term kanoi is being used here in a very positive sense. A kanoi is positive. I mean, kanoi, if you want to, you can use it. If a person is kanoi in a negative sense, then it becomes negative. All right, Micah. Yes? His speechwriters most probably made it up. No, and you know what he's referring to. What he's really referring to is what we will see in the Gemara. The Gemara says that there was a struggle going on in Yerushalayim in the months right before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. There was the Baryonim. The Baryonim was the extreme right-wing nationalists who wanted to fight Rome to the death. By the way, when one reads the Gretz, for example, he refers to the zealots. That's what they're called. He refers to the zealots as the patriots. Right? That's a. Mm-hmm. In other words, patriot already is a very positive term. There was a struggle going on in Jerusalem, another a city that was starving, surrounded by, and they burned. The zealots are the ones who burned the food stores of Yerushalayim, because they wanted to force a decision to be taken one way or another, left with no option, then you're going to have to fight, a fight to the death. Of course, Matsada, who was holed up on Matsada? It was the zealots. So, it's difficult. Huh?
They had
the name Baryonim, Sikrikim. Sikrikim, Sikari. Sikari comes from the word dagger, knife. You know, there were those who were going to fight. In other words, the Etzel, the Lechi, there were those who were ready to fight. The only thing is, Rabbi Yochanan and Zakkai made peace with Rome only because he saw that there was no sense anymore in the struggle. They were no longer able to hold out. So in any momentous historic event, there are always the immediate causes, but then there are the causes that go all the way back into history. To say that the zealots destroyed the Second Temple is taking what may seem like the immediate cause. William Shirer writes in his momentous book, not the one you're thinking of, The Rise? No, I knew you were going to say that. The fall of the Third Republic? France. Yes, the French Republic fell in the spring of 41. 41 or 40? 41. 40? All right, I take it from the English. When was Dunkirk? May of 40? All right. Then it was in the spring of 40. May and June, in 6 weeks of 1940, France, that had the best equipped army in the world, fell in 6 weeks to the German army. And Shira, who also wrote The Rise and Fall of Hitler, right? He says, I think he quotes Montague, that a power that falls in a brief period of time, there were reasons why that country had to fall. He says they didn't fall in one battle during the course of 1940. France fell in 1940 because of all sorts of reasons going back, and you know where this guy Shira traces it to? He traces it to the Dreyfus Affair. And he says it was the Dreyfus Affair because the Dreyfus Affair was really the result of all sorts of sinner and kinner machlekes in the officer corps, of the French army. And these milchamas continued on till 1940. He said, if French generals would simply have spoken to one another on their field phones, they would have been able to stop Hitler from coming in. But one general would not pick up the phone to the other. You would have picked up the phone and you said, listen, the 3rd Panzer Division is coming in over there. Close the gap. He described the mistakes that were made on the field of battle. It's awesome. It's so frightening. I tell you, COVID masses. Do I have to translate that? No. Brought down the French Republic. They were simply, generals were not talking to one another. Yes. All right, that's also true. But meanwhile, what he has said is, you can tell me that Germany destroyed France in 1940, because they had the Wehrmacht, and they had the Panzer divisions there. That's the immediate reason for it. But the immediate reason is never the real reason. The real reason goes back into history. And over here, it was the Dreyfus Affair that created, it first of all started as a result of all sorts of hatreds and enmities and people jockeying for power. In other words, if labor falls, so you'll say labor fell because of the muhammad between Ramon and Barak, right? Ramon and Barak are going to fight it out. That's for sure. They're already fighting it out over there. They're fighting. Now, anybody who's going to say that labor will fall because Ramon and Barak is making a terrible mistake. There are so many things going back into the past that made it possible for Ramon and a Barak to be in the center and struggle with one another. It means that. By the way, it goes back. It didn't start yesterday. It's years. But it means like this. The Ramban and the Rambam and Rabbi Yochanan and Rish Lakish are all saying that the seeds of destruction were either 100 years earlier, 200 years earlier, a crisis in leadership, or even according to Rish Lakish, going all the way to the beginning of Shivat Zion, Jews coming back. If they would have come back en masse, it would have been a completely different story. I'm sorry for this digression. I think that diversion?
No, digression.
Digression?
No.
Biddle Torah, that's...
It wasn't Biddle Torah.
So let me at least... No, I'm not making it up. Daftet Amid Aleph. No, it's there. It was one of my father's favorite Gemaras. I swear to God, I hate you Babylonians that you didn't come on Aliyah. That was Rish Lakish. Rish Lakish saying that. Huh?
Wouldn't that be too harsh to say today?
That's why it was only a Rish Lakish who was able to say it. Rish Lakish.
Rish Lakish. Today to the diaspora when they said that.
You know,
Yesha says they want to put 300,000 people in the territory.
Yeah. You know who had the guts to say it? Ben Gurion had the guts to say it. Every so often, Weizmann sends messages of that sort.
But you are the core.
Yeah.
You are the core.
She's not sorry that Rabin is dead. He had nothing to do with it.
Quiet!
I'm just saying, who could say, I hate you Americans for not coming?
So I'm telling you, it was only Resh Lakish. And I'll tell you why. Resh Lakish was one of the great Amorayim, but he was a Baal Tshuva. Maybe Baal Tshuva are able to do this.
He was a gladiator.
He was a gladiator, you understand? And he met up once with Rabbi Yochanan. And Rabbi Yochanan, not only did Rabbi Yochanan make him into a Baal Tshuva, he married Rabbi Yochanan's sister, and he became one of the, Rabbi Yochanan and Resh Lakish, like Abaye and Rava, are the pillars of Talmud Bavli. But he came, Rabbi Yochanan and Resh Lakish both came on Aliyah, but their influence was that profound that you can't go through a page nearly in Talmud Bavli without Rabbi Yochanan and Resh Lakish. They both came on Aliyah. Oh yeah. All right. Let me finish the Medrash, which brings us exactly where we were up to before I digress. Moshe and Eliyahu both came to the mountain of God. Moshe, it says, Vayavo el har ha'elokim choreva. By Moshe it says that he came, you know when it says Vayavo, he came to har ha'elokim choreva, when he was tending the sheep of Yisro, and he came to the snare. And over here by Eliyahu, by Yelech Adhar, he went Adhar Erokim Chorev. Here we are. Next, let's go into the chapter again. Ayavo Sham, and he came there, El Hama'ara, to the cave, Ayolan Sham, and he stayed on it. Hama'ara. What do you mean, the cave? You know which cave? The same Ma'ara that it says in Pashat Ki Tisa that God put Moshe into. Vine Dvar Hashem Elav, just like by Moshe, it says the word of God came to him. Here comes the word of God by Yom Lo, and he said to him, Malachot Po Eliyahu, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? I mean, you understand, this is very a very friendly kind of opening line. What's Tustuda? What are you doing here? Vayomer, now you hear Eliyahu saying precisely what he stands for. Kano kineti Hashem el gates for God. I was the zealot for God, the God of hosts. Because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant at Mizbechos. They have shattered your altars, and your prophets they have killed by the sword. And I alone remain. And they seek my life to kill me. Ezebel wants to kill me. So God said to him, say, get up, go out. Stand upon the mountain before God. Vihine Hashem over, and behold, God is passing by him. Ruach Gedola, and there was a great wind, the Chosak, very mighty, Mephore Karim, a wind that can shatter mountains, or Meshaber Slayim, and destroys rocks. Lifne Hashem before God. Lo Baruach Hashem, and in that mighty hurricane wind, God isn't there. V'achar haruach, and after the ruach comes rash, a terrible, terrible noise, like the earth is rumbling. Lo barash Hashem, and God is not in the noise. V'achar harash eish, and after the noise comes the great fire. Lo ba'esh Hashem, not in the fire is God. V'achar ha'esh, and after the fire comes kol demama daka. Kol demama daka. So first of all, a still, silent voice. Is that how they... The truth is, this is an oxymoron. Kol, demoma, kol is a voice. Demoma is really silence. You know? A deafening silence, oxymoron. Kol, demoma, daka. Very, very delicate. A very delicate sound. The sounds of silence. Kol, demoma, daka. Vayehi kishmo Eliyahu, when Eliyahu hears this, vayolet panav ba'adarto, he covered his face with his cloak. Vayetze vayamu petach hamaran, he went out and he stood at the opening of the cave. Vihinei elof kol, and he hears a voice. Vayomer, and the voice said, Malachopo Elio, what are you doing here, Elio? Do you understand this is a repeat of precisely the same question that he was asked before? Do you understand what's happening over here? God is looking for another answer. What God has told him, or what God is trying to demonstrate over here, is in the mighty rumbling sounds, in the terrible wind, in the fire, the conflagration, that's not God. God is the silent, still voice. Obviously, the message that's being sent to Elio is, Elio, tone it down. Become, cool it, yes, become softer. And do you know what God hears from Elio? Watch the answer. The answer is frightening. Vayomer, kano kineti l'ashem elokei tzakot ki azvu britcha b'nei Yisrael et nizbechotecha harasu vet nevi'echa hargu b'chorev v'yivater ani levadi v'yivakshu et nafshi l'kata. Word for word, the man hasn't changed. He's not frightened of God either. What does God want to demonstrate to him? It's the kol d'mama daka. The kol d'mama daka represents the midah of rachamim, mercy, pity, compassion. Not the bombastic. God is not in the all the noise and all of the strong and powerful winds. Which means that what has taken place over here between Eliyahu and God, there's been a confrontation. And you know how the confrontation ends? How would they say over here? Teku. Teku. Teku is a draw, it's a tie.
Deadlock.
A deadlock.
Neither
one's moving. Eliyahu does not change his position at all. It's over here that the, on this passage, let me see if I have the, I mean, there's so much over here to be said. We'll just, it's when Elio says to God that the Jewish people have forsaken your covenant. Forsaken your covenant. So God says, here, let me give you a few medrashim. Here it is. The advice the medrashim I was looking for. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. After Elio says, I was a zealot for God. I was a zealot for God. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so God said to him, La olam ata makane, you're always going to be a zealot? Do you know the zealots destroy the temple?
No.
Are you always going to be a zealot? How long? I mean, genug. Chayecha, I swear, says God, She'en Yisrael osim brit mila ad sha'atar ro'e be'inecho. Jews are not going to make a covenant of circumcision unless you see. What did he say twice over here? He said twice, Ozu Britcha, Israel has forsaken your covenant. So the Medrash points out that God said to him, my covenant? Shema et Britcha, maybe your covenant, my covenant? I don't know what you're talking about, Elio. I don't know what you're talking about. So therefore God condemns Elio for all time that he must attend every circumcision. Where does the circumcision of the baby take place? On Kisei Shel Elio. This chair of Elio, because God told him, Chayecha, I swear, Shein Yisrael oisim bris mila ad shatah roeh be'inecha. Israel will not make a bris until you see it for yourselves. Mikan hitkinu chachamim. This is in the Zohar. And in Pirkei de Rebbe Elazar. Mikan hitkinu chachamim. This is why the chachamim made a takana. Shiu osim moshav kavod le'eliyahu. You should make an honorable seat at every bris for Eliyahu. As Shenikra, Elio is called Malach HaBris, the angel or the messenger of the covenant. Shenema, U Malach HaBris, Asher Atem Chaveitzim. This is Elio. And every day, Elio goes up to heaven, and the Reben Shom asks him, Malach HaPo Elio, what are you doing over here? And he, instead of saying that Yisrael have forsaken your covenant, you know what he does? He gives God a cheshbon of how many bris milas he was at that day. Yeah. I don't know, but they said. Yeah, no, she's asking, could it mean some other bris? Listen, if the Zohar and the Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar and the Medrash look at it as what bris is there between HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Yes, I know what you'll say. You'll say maybe it means they were Mechal Shabbos because it's that's also bris. But can it add that Chazal understood it as bris milah? And the Zohar says, V'tzorech lahatkin lo kisei. You have to prepare a chair for him. Ulahazkir b'peh. And with your mouth, you're supposed to say, Zeh hakisei shel Elio. Which is exactly what is said by every bris milah. Zeh hakisei shel Elio. This is the chair of Elio. Which means that now, it's two and a half chapters now. A period of a number of years during which there's an ongoing struggle between God and Eliyahu. And now we've come to the point of a draw. Like nobody is giving, Eliyahu is not giving an inch. Eliyahu is not giving an inch. So therefore, let's go a little further. Vayomer Hashem Elav, God said to him, Lech shuv ledarkecha midbaro Damesek. Go back to the desert of Damesek. What he's really telling him is the following. If you don't have a good word to say about the Jewish people, you know what I suggest? Go take a look at Damascus. Take a look at the Goyim over there. Maybe what you need is a little bit of experience, a perspective. Exactly. You need the perspective of the Goyim. Go off over there. And really what the Rebbe wants to do now is end Eliyahu's career. He's therefore going to give him certain instructions. Like this is it. Like the two of us in this world, we're just not going to get on together. I don't know. No, but wait a minute. He's going to continue on.
Chapter 17, and he's out in
19. No, he's not out yet. What? There's going to be a. This could have been a period of about 7 years, chapters 17, 18, and 19. But we will be able to figure out how long Eliyahu serves as prophet now. But remember, we're going to have to deal with the Chazal that says that Eliyahu is Pinchas. Then he's 400 years old. 500 years old. What's reincarnation? You mean transmigration of souls? Gilgulim? Yeah, I don't know. These things, I don't know about these things. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. All right, there are a lot of beautiful midrashim here, but let's go a little further. We can even finish the chapter. Terrific. Go to the desert of Damascus. You should anoint Chazoel as king on Aram. And you should anoint as king over Israel. You should anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as Navi in your place. In other words, sort of, the Rishon decides that the torch is going to be passed, but it's not going to happen yet. There's going to be an interruption. Vahaya, Hanimlat Mecherev Chazoel, the one who's going to flee from the sword of Chazoel, king of Aram, Yomit Yehu, Yehu will kill. Hanimlat Mecherev Yehu, and the one who's going to flee from the sword of Yehu, Yomit Elisha, Elisha will kill. Vish'arti b'Yisrael, and I will leave over in Israel, Shivat Alofim. 7,000, Kol HaBikayim HaShalot Korul HaBaal, all of the knees that did not bow down to Baal, Yechol HaPeh HaShalot Nashaklot, and all the mouths that did not kiss him. In a sense, it means that, but if this is the way you want it, Eliyahu, then, you know, it's really, God says, okay, no, we're going to bring death and destruction. Savlanot. And he went from there. At Elisha ben Shaphat, he found Elisha ben Shaphat, who chodesh shneim asat tzmadim lefanav. He was plowing, and there were 12. Now tzmadim can mean either a measure of land or animals, the yokes of animals. Samud, yeah. Vuhu b'shneim ha'asar. It's really, in other words, the amount. It says, how do they, give me the exact English. So now, yeah, but you know, you don't choresh with 12 oxen. So that 12 pairs. Yeah, so what it means is that there's a certain amount of area that is called the amount that a pair of oxen can plow. And he was already by the 12th. Vayavar Elio Elov, and Elio passed by him, Vayashte Hadat Elov, he threw his cloak to him. Vayazov at Apokar Elisha left the cattle, Vayore Tachre Elio, and he ran after Elio, Vayomer, Ashokon Ola Ovi Elimi, I want to kiss my father, my mother, Vayilcha Hadach, I'm going to go after you. Vayomelo, Elio told him, Lech Shuv, go back, Kimel Sitalach, what did I do to you? Stay away from me. Elio's an angry man. Vayoshov Me'acharav, and he turned from him. He took the. Now it seems that there's only one pair of bakar. So he. That's how you normally. When they used to be choresh, they were choresh with one, with two, which is one pair. But there's a certain area. The area is an area of 12 pair. Vayuzbacheu, and he slaughtered him ubichli abakar bishlam habasa. He cooked with the. In other words, he used the yolk and all of the rest as the wood in order to the fuel in order to cook the basa. We gave it to the people. And he got up and he went after Elio by Yishartayu and he served him. Which means no. Remember, it started pouring at the end of the last chapter. Started pouring in Carmel. Which means like this, it seems right now as though Elio's career is over. But it's not going to happen that way. There's going to be a delay. If you mind, let's learn for another few minutes. I just want to get. Oh yeah, wait, it's not strange enough yet. Wait. The strange part we'll deal with when we get to the more strange part, which is the going up heavenward of Eliyahu. But meanwhile, there's a chapter here in the middle that's of course going to be important to one of the topics. We're dealing with a number of topics. We're dealing with the struggle between Eliyahu and God, which is also the struggle between Moshe and God, but between Moshe and God it's resolved. It's the struggle between Yonah and God, and it is resolved between Yonah and God. Between Elio and God, it's also going to be resolved. Because remember, I think we pointed out last week, Elio, through history, is going to become the Navi of Rachamim. HaRachamon, hu yishlach lanu, et Elio ha-Navi, v'yevaseh lanu v'sorot, Tavot, Yeshuot, and Nechamot. Eliyahu, the angry man of God, is going to be the one who's going to bring the message of salvation and consolation to the Jewish people.
What about
a crusader?
It was called Eliyahu and
pour out beautiful! Go to Damascus and take a look at the Goyim. So we open up the door on Pesach night. And Elio is standing there, so first of all, Elio sees the Jews are sitting around by a Seder. Go back to tell the Rabbeinu Shalom that the covenant still remains between God and the Jewish people. If you want to pour out your wrath, I'll give you... In other words, we're pulling a psychology. There's wrath and there's anger in Elio. So what you have to do is channel, you have to take these emotions and channel them in the right direction. So therefore we tell him, Elio, full of anger, Shvei Chamos Chal HaGoyim, pour out your anger against the Goyim, Ashallah Yedoucha. Don't find fault with the Jewish people. Want to find fault? There are people over there that you don't even have to look for it. The fault is there. Shvei Chamos Chal HaGoyim, Ashallah Yedoucha, Vamamlochis, Shebishimcha Lo Koro, Ki Ochlu Es Yaakov Es Naveu, Shama, they destroyed the Jewish people. Go! The Gemara brings this, and the Medrash brings this, where God complains against Gedolei Yisrael who found fault with the Jewish people. And the Rambam brings it, begins with Moshe. When Moshe says at the burning bush, he says, Hein lo yaminu li, they're not going to believe me. The Jewish people are not going to believe me when I say I'm here to save them. V'lo yishmu b'koli, they're not going to listen to my voice. So later on it says that God told him to put his hand into his cloak and he took it out and his hands were covered with leprosy. I don't want to hear you talk. Don't tell me that the Jewish people are not going to believe. The end is, God says, you're not going to believe. And when he speaks, when he hits the rock, instead of speaking to the rock, it says, Yan lo he'emantendi, you didn't believe in me. And then he brings from Yeshayahu, where Yeshayahu said, B'toch am t'meis v'tayim anochi yoshev, I'm in the midst of a people whose lips are unclean. Did any of you see a terrible sign that has gone up?
Oh my God. On the corner of King David.
How could they do that?
I want to get close enough to see. No, I want to point out, I want to call somebody. I think we should all start calling the municipality. Shomu Shamayim, such filth in the streets of Yerushalayim. I saw it late last night. Why don't we all get up?
You can't even say it.
Right? Absolute obscenity in the streets of Yerushalayim. I'm ready to babish to break them down. Get close enough. Get close enough to find out. Incident, I was ready to do it last night at about 11 o'clock at night.
You're in a car.
Huh? Take a road and smash it. That's what I want to do. Okay. Will everybody hear? There is a sign with an absolute American English four-word obscenity in big letters on it. Who the dash is? Chapko?
Chico.
Who the dash? Big letters. Filth in the streets of Yerushalayim. Huh? And it's lit up. I saw it last night. I didn't know what to do if I wouldn't have had it. We had Mishpucha getting ready to go back. Doesn't make any difference. This is Yerushalayim HaKadosh. Hatutzichta over here. And you know what? You wouldn't see it in the streets of New York in an advertisement like that.
Exactly what my husband said. It's upsetting. Look at that.
Oh God, I got a lot of points. Kano Kinesi, the zealots. We're a bunch of zealots here for Yerushalayim. All right. But if you get close enough, I don't know which company it is. There's an advertising company. And somebody, I don't know, I want to talk to some of the people in the area today. What's going on with you? Huh? My neighbor, the Tsar. You're right, I should have spoken to my neighbor, the Tsar. The Sar HaPnim lives in my building. Oh, no. I said it changed now. I live in the Sar HaPnim's building.
No, you were there first.
I'm sure they wouldn't do it later.
No, I don't think I was.
You know what would happen at that time with the Mayor Shireen? It would have been gone last night.
Absolutely. What? I was thinking, why didn't I... If I... You know, just... Where do you get spray paint? Where do you get spray paint?
In the hard Tambor.
Where do you get what?
Tambor spray paint. I never use
black spray paint.
And I can't. Should I finish the shiur like this? No. It's not. It's the emissaries. The emissaries. We're talking. We're in the 9 days leading up to Churban Yerushalayim. What we're talking about over here is a bazillion of the streets of Yerushalayim. Not only is it a bazillion. They're making fun of us. That we will tolerate this?
That's the whole point.
How did I...
It's because we're not going to want...
You know, I was so exhausted. I came home last night. I think I fell asleep. I fell asleep fully clothed last night. Because we're so wiped out. We're so... And otherwise, I would have...
Talk to your neighbor.
Yes, I'm going to talk to my neighbor.
We'll call you.
And Mirza Hashem, we're going to learn Erev Tisha B'Av in the morning.